Sadly, today we come to the end of our sojourn alongside Abraham in his faith journey. We've been studying Abraham for several chapters. Dottie started us off back as we studied chapter 12, and we've watched first that Abraham received these great promises from God, and then how kind of lesson by lesson we've watched as some of these promises have been fulfilled, partially fulfilled, or whatever. But after today, we're going to move on to his seed, to his descendants, and see how God helps them learn the same lessons that Abraham has. As you can tell, I have a little bit of cough too. God called Abraham to make many sacrifices in his faith walk. He called him to leave his homeland, his native land, to leave his family, to leave his home. At the time he received the promises in Genesis 12, he didn't have an heir. And yet God promises him multiple seed. And Abraham did. He followed God. He obeyed God, and God blessed him. So today we come to the greatest sacrifice that God asked of Abraham, that of his son of the promise, his beloved son, Isaac. So let's go to chapter 22 in Genesis. And pick up the story there. It says, now it came about after these things. So I know y'all are skilled Bible students, and that immediately rings a bell in your mind. After these things, that means I'm supposed to look back and see what are these things that he's referring back to. So let's go back into, if you go back and look in chapter 21, there's three major events that are chronicled there. One is the birth of Isaac, the promised one, that he has waited for years. I mean, it was, 25, 30 years. I didn't add it up from the time he received the promise. Abraham's 100 years old when his son is born. Okay, that's older than all of us. And imagine the things still work that, you know, he's able and Sarah are able to have a child at that age. It's a miracle. So let's look back. The second thing was that Abraham, in a sense, sacrificed his son of the flesh, Ishmael. We'll pick up that story in a minute. And then third, Abraham forms a treaty with Abimelech, one of the rulers of the land, and it really reflects the esteem that Abraham had gained while living among them, that Abimelech sought him out to form this treaty. So here briefly, we're going to focus on the second of these three major events, the banishment of Ishmael. Note that the text doesn't really give us a clear timeline. We see the first part of chapter 21 that notes the birth of Isaac. And then in chapter 22, we know that Isaac is, you know, probably a teenager, maybe even a young adult at the time that Abraham's called to sacrifice him. So there's about a 15, 20 year period there. And somewhere in that time frame, this incident with Ishmael happens. Like I said, don't know exactly when. So let me read here in chapter 21, picking up in verse 8. Says the child grew and it was weaned. That's Isaac. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, don't be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And of the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she left the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him, about a bowshot away, for she said, "Do not let me see the boy die." And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. But God heard the lad crying, not Hagar's cries, but Ishmael's cries. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What's the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." And then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. So let's quickly review these facts, because we're going to kind of lay the story of Isaac and the story of Ishmael side by side and see what we can learn from that. So a quick overview of the details. Ishmael was mocking Isaac. The son of the flesh was mocking the son of the promise. We don't know, again, exactly what age they are, but he's mocking him. Sarah demanded that Abraham send Ishmael away in no uncertain terms. And she said, "He shall not be an heir with my son." Have you ever known anybody like that? Not going to ask. No hands, please. I don't want anybody to get in trouble. But someone who is so embittered because of a blocked goal that they make everyone around them miserable. This distressed Abraham. He's caught between two women who are in a passionate dispute. And you get the sense that Abraham kind of just starts dithering. He says he's distressed. He doesn't know what to do. But God intervenes with Abraham. This is one of nine appearances of God to Abraham that's recorded in the story that we've been through. You can use your concordance and look those up. His message to Abraham is, don't be distressed. Trust in me. He tells him, listen to Sarah. How many of our wives wish they'd said that to us? Nope, never. Listen to Sarah. Do whatever she tells you. Isaac is your heir. Your descendants will come through him. This is a repeat of the affirmation that God gave after the birth of Ishmael in chapter 17. Isaac is your heir. So Abraham responds promptly, prepared bread and water for Hagar and Ishmael. There's really no indication that he had an interaction with Ishmael. He's casting him off at Sarah's demand. And again, we don't know. The text doesn't tell us. He just sent them off. They wandered in the wilderness, directionless, until the provisions are gone. And then they sat under a tree to await death. But God intervened to Ishmael's crying. He told Hagar to not fear. He repeats the promise from Ishmael's birth in chapter 16. The previous time Hagar had fled from Sarah's harsh treatment. He says, "I will make a great nation of Ishmael. He will have countless descendants." And then God opened Hagar's eyes to see a well, and they were saved. Then it's remarkable to me, verse 20 says, God was with the land as he grew. It's a remarkable demonstration of his faithfulness. The one who's not the promised one, who's not the heir, who's not in the lineage that leads up to Christ. So remember these highlights as we move on to God's test of Abraham. Picking up then in chapter 22, verse 1. God, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. You ever been tested by God? Do you ever feel like you've been tested by God? Wish we had time to share share stories of that. Y'all prayed for us faithfully last fall as we were going through first the horrific accident that our granddaughter Lily was in, but then also as we went through the trauma of having a house sale fall through, and then a problem after problem after problem came through that we needed to be fixed. Certainly stretched our faith, stretched our trust, and was a constant challenge for us to say, okay, God, I don't know what you're doing, but I trust that you're working. It was not an easy task. It was not even day to day. It was more of a moment to moment. If you want to walk through, again, if you want to look, grab your concordance, you can find several examples of God testing the Jews in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 8:2 and 16, Exodus 15:25, 16:4, 20:20. In each case, it says God tested them to know what was in their heart. So at this point in Abraham's faith journey, what could God be testing in Abraham's heart? Chapter 22, yep. Okay, love for him, obedience. What's the precipitating event? We've seen Abraham demonstrate faith in him throughout, consistent track record from chapter 12 up to this point. In chapter 22, numerous examples where Abraham followed God, obeyed God. In these nine appearances, many times God gave him a task, gave him something to do. What's different now?
What he loves, what God told him to do, doesn't match what God had told him the rest of his life.
Okay. God's command is different than what Abraham knew of God. Dottie, what were you saying? Okay, he had to give up. God called him to give up something precious. Dennis, the same thing. You see a father that's, if you go back and look at the verses we didn't read, the first part of chapter 21, you see a father who is overjoyed that his long-promised heir is here, finally. And the test here is, would Abraham's most prized possession deter him from obedience to God? So let's read on to uncover the answer. As we read, we're going to note parallels from what we saw with Ishmael in chapter 21, but also differences. So chapter 22, verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. So who initiated this activity of Abraham? God did. God said, Abraham, he says, yo, I'm here, which is his response in several times, an immediate response that kind of indicates a willingness, whatever you want, God, I'm in. What about the last time? Who instigated the incident with Ishmael in chapter 21? Sarah, jealous wife and mother, who said, this kid is not going to be an heir, co-heir with my son. So what about Abraham's response? How's his response here?
We're ready to do whatever God wants.
Okay. He said, I'm here. speak to me. He didn't say it, but implied, speak to me. I'll do whatever you want. And he said, early the next morning, he got up and made all the preparations for them to go. And again, we commented when we looked at Ishmael's story that Abraham was hesitant to engage in with Ishmael. It kind of seemed like he was dithering. Once God spoke to him and told him, follow whatever Sarah tells you, you know, he got up early the next day and did it. How about provisions? And with Isaac, how about provisions for what he's called to do? He made preparations. He went out and he chopped the wood and he got everything ready to go. Got two of young men to go with him. You get the sense with Ishmael in 21 that it was kind of a minimal provision. He didn't say, they just gave him a jug of water and said, see you. Verses 4 to 8 in chapter 22. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there. We will worship and return to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. So we commented with Ishmael that the text doesn't give us any indication that he had an interaction. Here he does have an interaction with Isaac. Isaac said, Dad, you know, where's the offering? What's going on here? He's not understanding what's going on. He had the relationship with his dad that he could raise that. He wasn't fearful of him. If I speak up, you know, he's going to beat me or, you know, something like that. He gave Isaac words of assurance. I mean, Abraham didn't really know what was about to happen, but he still assured his son, God will provide. Without knowing, yes, he could have. Excellent point. Abraham doesn't respond to his son. Well, this is what God told me, we're going to do it. You know, shut up and walk on. He gave him words of assurance and of faith and of his trust in God, even though he didn't know what was going to happen. He knew God was going to do something particular, something specific, something spectacular. So, even though the command that he was given from God was contrary to everything else he's learned about what God values, he's acting in obedience to that the same. We see that with Isaac. Isaac demonstrated total trust in his father. He doesn't probe for details. When Abraham says God will provide, Isaac trusted his father, even though he didn't know what he was doing. It's a challenging example for all of us. Okay, on to verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. So, I mean, at this point, Isaac, we don't know exactly how old he is, but he's clearly a lad, probably teenage, maybe even early 20. Abraham is, what would that make him, 115? Because he was 100 when he was born. So it's very likely Isaac could have overpowered him. Probably, you know, very likely. If he had chosen to, Isaac could have resisted being bound up. But again, he, as Abraham was responding in faith. Verse 10, Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Same response as in verse 1. And the angel said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. It says the angel, but it's really God speaking through the angel. Divine intervention, yes? And we saw that with Ishmael as well. Divine intervention to prevent an untimely death. Divine provision. Here they look around and kind of go, whoa, how did we not see that before? There's a ram in the bush right here behind us. Similarly with Ishmael. They turn around and there's a well there. They've got to have been there when they walked up. I mean, God's God, so he could say, let there be a well, and it could have been a well, but we're past those days of creation. In both cases, God opened their eyes to see God's provision. Then in both cases, God goes on to repeat the great promises to each of them, to Isaac and of Ishmael. In fact, even makes them greater, expands them. We won't read those. You can read those at home. But in verses 17 and 18 here in chapter 22 to Isaac, he made great, you know, repeated the great promises. And then in chapter 21, 18 and 20, he repeats the promises that were made to Ishmael. So let's think through the key lessons from these stories. We see a promptly obeyed, Abraham promptly obeyed God's call. God intervened in both lives to prevent untimely death. God opened their eyes to an unseen provision. One of the things that I was struck by is how God, this is New Testament, but Romans 8:28 tells us God works all things together for good. And I was struck here how he's done that. Was Ishmael part of God's plan? On one hand, you got to say, yes, God knows everything. God's beyond time. And so, you know, he knew about it. But he didn't, when he was laying out the promises to Abraham, he didn't say, well, you're going to go through a time when you're going to doubt, and you're going to sleep with your maid, and, you know, you're going to raise a son. He didn't, that wasn't part of what he laid out. Ishmael's not part of the plan. But did God work in his life? Absolutely. Did God craft a positive outcome despite Sarah's jealousy? Yes. Did he craft a positive outcome despite Abraham's indifference and dithering and not wanting to take ownership? Yes. Did God use Ishmael? Yes. Was God with him even after he was banished from Abraham's presence? Yes, we noted in verse 20, God stayed with him. Just as I read through that, it gives me great hope that even when I make a poor choice, when I choose to follow my own course instead of listening to God and following his choice, God can still work in my messed up set of consequences to bring something good. He's promised us that he will do that. No matter what you've done, no matter how poor the choice is, God can and does work good things. What a wonderful demonstration of God's faithfulness to uphold his promises. James tells us, consider it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. We don't see that yet in the case of Lily's accident. I mean, we see some good coming out of it. We're praying that God will show Lily what his purposes are in this, what will be a lifelong consequence of her accident. But we're not yet equipped fully with the endurance that comes out of that. In our study guide, it's page 14, it says, trusting God means we worship him even when we're unsure what he is doing. Because you see that here with Abraham and with Isaac. They didn't really know what was going to happen. Kind of the path it was headed on was not a good path. But they trusted God. As we walk through Abraham's story, I frequently describe them as covenant promises. We began talking about covenants when we talked about the rest of the story of Noah back many chapters ago, as God made the first of his covenant promises. Then as we've tracked Abraham's story, we've pointed to the repetitions of the covenant promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12. With the first covenant promise to Noah, we observe that covenants provide a unifying thread for the entirety of Scripture. A unifying thread, those promises and the fulfillment of those promises is a unifying thread. So why else is covenant so important for us to understand and to value and to look for, observe? What do we learn from a focus on the covenants and its fulfillment as we walk through? As with many of my questions, that's probably unclear for y'all. Things that I thought about. It shows us God's heart. It shows us God's sovereignty. Through his covenant, he makes the promise, and despite it not looking like it's going to happen, he fulfills the promise. Biblical history demonstrates God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. Consistently, all of the ones that have been, finished yet, they've come out just as God promised they would. The covenants identify God's chosen people, Abraham and his descendants throughout time, still true today. The covenants display God's missionary heart to all nations and all peoples. Saw that in Genesis 12. We see that repeated throughout. The covenants provide a framework of promises kept to promote trust in the fulfillment of the new covenant that we live under today. So we've seen that faithfulness. It gives us hope, encouragement to trust in those promises today. So as we close our lessons walking alongside Abraham, let's reflect on what we've learned. This comes from Dr. Constable's notes on Genesis. Sorry, God called on Abraham to make five great sacrifices: his native country, his extended family, his nephew Lot, his son Ishmael, his son Isaac. Each sacrifice involves something that is dear to Abraham. But each sacrifice results in greater blessings from God. Abraham left his homeland, and God gave him a new one, even better. Abraham left his extended family. God gave him a much larger family. Abraham gave up the king of, offered up the best of the land to Lot, and God gave him more land. Abraham gave up the king of Sodom's reward, and God gave him more wealth. Abraham gave up Ishmael, and God made Ishmael the father of a multitude of descendants. Abraham was willing to give up Isaac, and God allowed Isaac to live, and through him gave Abraham numerous descendants. In each case, God gave Abraham a deeper relationship with himself, as well as more prosperity. God hasn't promised Christians the physical blessings like he did for Abraham, but whenever we make a sacrifice for him, he at least gives us a deeper relationship with him. This test of Abraham's faith is the climax of his personal history. It's the last major incident in the record of his life. Like Abraham, the faithful believer will surrender to God whatever he may ask, all the while trusting in God's promises of provision and blessing. Faith doesn't demand explanations. Faith rests on promises. So we see Abraham's faithful obedience memorialized in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11. Let me go there and read those quickly. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. So we see this in the life of Abraham. He obeyed by going out to a place not knowing where he's going. He lived as an alien. He died in faith without receiving most of the promises that he'd been given. At the time of his death, he was landless. He was promised a great land, but he's landless. We see that in the next chapter when he has to go beg his friends to sell him a plot to bury Sarah. He was promised innumerable seed. At the time of his death, he had just a few descendants. He did experience the material blessing, but not to the extent that it went to the other nations that would be blessed through him. He was renowned in his world. So based on his trust in God's promises, Abraham received a substitute sacrifice for sin, which previews Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. So likewise us, based on our trust in God's promises, we receive a substitute sacrifice for our sin. That is Jesus. So now we're going to switch, hopefully, to Marilyn, and she's going to give us a wrap-up summary of her thoughts on trust and obey.
But one of the best Bible study methods that I know of is to meditate on the scripture. And that's what I've been doing for the last several weeks on these two verses, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. These were our memory verses for the first 2 weeks of Good News Club this spring. And I think you're going to see how they apply to our lesson in Abraham in his willingness to sacrifice Isaac, and to you and to me. So let's see if you know Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which I know you do, but fill in the blanks. Trust in, with all, and lean not on, in all your ways, and he will. I'm just assuming you all answered those correctly. I'm sure you did. So there are three commands from this proverb and one promise. That sounds easy. Not. The first command is trust in the Lord. This is very close in meaning to the lean on, which is the next commandment. But this is putting yourself totally at the mercy of another. It has two sides. A decision or commitment, and then a habit. And of course, the decision or commitment comes before the habit. In our book on page 16, the author lists six people in the Bible who says, "Here I am," when God speaks to them. Abraham was the first one that Toby just talked about. God said, "Take your son," and he repeated the covenant promises to him. In Exodus 3, it was to Moses. And he said, "Go to Pharaoh." In 1 Samuel 3, it was to Samuel when he said, "Go to Eli," and tell him his family is going to be destroyed. In Isaiah 6, it's to Isaiah when he saw the Lord and God said, "Go for me." And in Acts 9, it was to Ananias when he said, "Go to Saul, Paul, the killer of the Gentiles." These were not easy things for the people to do, but they did them. Trust. Here am I. Number two is lean not on your own understanding. Leaning is more than just reclining, but it's relying on totally relying on for support. Note the lean not on my understanding, which is pretty much what I like to do. I think I have some understanding of what's going on, and I'm going to go with that. This says lean not, don't rely on your own understanding. The third command is to acknowledge. This one's kind of a strange word, acknowledge. What exactly does that mean? To be aware of, to have fellowship with, to notice. We were going to have small groups, and you guys were going to talk about this in your small groups, but we're obviously not. So what does it mean to see God or to notice God or acknowledge Him? And notice the little word all. Trust with all your heart and in all your ways, acknowledge Him. I can't rely on my yesterday trusting and acknowledging, nor even on my just a few minutes ago faith or trusting or acknowledging. This isn't automatic. This isn't easy. It's not just good thoughts. Trusting, leaning, acknowledging. You know, I know you have something in particular just this morning, this weekend, the week that's ahead, that you're needing to ask God, help me trust and lean and acknowledge you, you God. That's what these three commands have in common. It's not about me. The older we get, the more things and people and finances and decisions and choices get in our way of doing these three faith-filled things. Trust in, lean not on, and acknowledge. We need God, the Holy Spirit, to cause us to trust, to lean, and to acknowledge. I wish I could see your nods. I'm just assuming they're either external or internal at this point. We need God. So the three commands go to one promise. God will make the course of this person who's trusting in, leaning on, and acknowledging God, his life successful in God's eyes. Straight paths, isn't that what we all want? Makes these two verses a promise and a proverb. A promise. Do this, I'll make your course straight. We've seen one Bible person just today who did this, Abraham. Hebrew 11 tells us many, many more that did this. And may our names, yours and mine, be written down as we say, here I am, and learn. It's a learning to trust, to lean on, to acknowledge quicker today and tomorrow and in the week to come. As I thought about these things, and it's just been going on in my mind, these two verses, I remembered the hymn, 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus. This was written in the late 1800s by Louisa Stead. She came to Jesus at the age of 9, which I love. Then she immigrated to the United States from England when she was 21. She felt the call to missions to China from an Urbana meeting, but due to her health, she was unable to travel. So she married, moved to New York City with her husband, where she had her daughter, Lily. When Lily was 4, they were near Long Island Sound, and they heard the cries of a boy drowning. Her husband jumped in to try to save him, and sadly, both of them were lost. So in front of Louisa and Lily's eyes, they watched them both drown. Shortly thereafter, Louisa wrote these words, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus says the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more." Just for your information, Amy Grant sang this hymn in the late 1980s, and in 1990, her song won the Dove Award winner, and Alan Jackson also sang it in 2006 and won Country Album of the Year. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Pray with me. Father, we need that grace because our trusting totally relies on it. Mine totally relies on it. I can't trust in, I can't acknowledge, I can't lean not on my own understanding without you. But with you, I can do all these things, and I can say, here I am. So, Father, we We don't just want to be known as people of faith. We want to be yours. We want to be your people. We want to trust more in you because it's what you tell us to do. That's why we want to do it. That's why I want to do it. So teach us. Teach us that we need you today and tomorrow and in each day to come to trust, to lean on, and to see. Father, may we be careful to notice you much more around us as we see you causing us to do these things. You're such a good big God that you're listening to each one of our prayers. You hear us, you know our needs, and you want us so much to trust in you. Oh, for grace that you give to trust you more. Pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.